All right, Acts chapter 17, verse number 25 through 29. But we are going to talk about Christ versus the gods of Mars Hill. And I'll read you these verses and then we'll get into it here. Acts 17, verse number 25. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Father, please bless us as we look at Paul's sermon here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and his sermon on you, his sermon on who the God of the Bible is, and his attributes, and your attributes, Father. Please help us to understand, help us to learn, and enlarge our understanding in our hearts to receive the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, Paul is continuing on with his sermon, and he is dealing with the attributes of the true God versus the gods of stone, the gods of gold that they made with their hands. And while Paul is talking to them, he is, like we said last week, he is literally pointing to those, the Parthenon and those other things that are right there in front of him. He is pointing to them and he is speaking to them because they're gods of silver and gold and that are graven with man's hands all over the place. And Paul has walked through the city of Athens, and he has seen 30,000 idols in that city. Right? And yeah, wow. Who said wow? Was that Lydia that said wow? Out of the mouths of babes, right?
Amen.
But that's what he said. Wow. So it is amazing, isn't it, that there's that many? So number one, the first thing that we have to understand as we continue on with this sermon, we're going to look more closely at how Paul is defining who God is. Because like I said, there are some critics of the Apostle Paul that say at this time that say that, well, Paul didn't have the same results as he had in other places. Therefore, Paul's sermon probably wasn't as good as what it should have been. Paul should have done this and he should have done that. Well, now, while every preacher will do that to themselves, And other preachers might do that to them as well. I don't believe it's accurate to say that because I happen to believe I've said this before to you, and I'll say it again. I think this is one of the most masterful sermons that I've ever heard. And if you read it, that you read of in the scriptures, it is absolutely amazing what Paul brings out here about God. He goes back to the God of creation. He goes back to the creation, and he explains the God of the Bible to them. And he not only does that, but he explains it with the attributes that counter the false gods that are in Athens that are worshipped. So in other words, the reason Paul is bringing out these attributes of God is to refute the nonsense and, what did he say, the superstition that they hold to. So he's using the true attributes of the one true God to explain to them who the real God is and why their gods are not real, that their gods are false. So, number one, God is the master of life. He it is who gives life and breath to all creatures. When you see this in here, what he says first, he says that neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. It is God that gives to us. We do not add to who God is. God is inherently holy. A.W. Pink talks about one of the attributes of God, the solitariness of God, that God is complete and whole within himself, and he has need of nothing. Because he is inherently holy, and God doesn't need anything to add to him. Like, nothing adds to who God is. That's it. Like, other people in our lives, they add to who we are. God completely adds to who we are, right? He gives us life and breath and all things, right? So God adds to us, but we add nothing to him. And you need to understand that about God, because then you'll realize that you and I are this big. And God is immense, right? We're going to talk about that tonight. One of the doctrines that, and one of the attributes, is the immensity of God. And we're going to talk about that, what that means, right? Because Paul talks about that in his sermon. He explains how big God really is. And he makes some, I guarantee you, they were shaking their head trying to figure out what he was saying exactly. He is the one that holds everything up by the word of his power. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Jesus, who upholds all things by what? The word of his power. See, I'm one of those science. I'm a Christian scientist, right? I am, right? Aren't you? Yeah, sure you are. Right? I am. What do I believe? What's gravity? Well, that's right. Jesus. Because he upholds everything by the word of his power. So everything, you know why scientists still can't explain it? I can explain it. I just did. I just explained it. They can't explain it because these things are spiritually discerned. And they can't understand it, but we understand it. We understand that he upholds all things by the word of his power. That's how it's all together. And one day he's going to go, and it's going to go.
Right.
That's what's going to happen. Yep, it's all going to fall. Amen. By the word of his power. Amen. By the way, that's another verse of Christ being God.
Amen.
It's another verse for you, for the deity of Christ.
Right.
He is the same God that spoke this world into existence, and he not only did that, but he sustains this whole world. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in what does he say, 3 days? 3 days, yeah. I'll raise it up. Christ tabernacled with the flesh, right? Hebrews 10:5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. This is the volume of the book that is written.
Amen.
This King James Bible, specifically.
Amen.
Specifically. Like, I don't want to confuse you. Now, I don't want you to think I'm looking for some mystical book in the Greek or the Hebrew or any other language. By the way, show me the guy that carries the TR around with him that says TR.
Yeah.
That doesn't happen. Or does he have one big book, like this big? Well, let me see. I was looking for the biggest book I could find. But, like, one of these books right here that says, this is the Textus Receptus. Or does he say, this is the originals? I got my originals. I'm going to do a video like that sometime for all of my friends. But because that's what they say, but they don't do that. Why? Because there's no such thing. This is the volume of the book, right? There's no question. This is the Bible, right? This is God's word. This is the book. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Amen. Praise God for that. Right? So, God not only created all things, but he gives life to all things. By the way, it's also that God is involved in men's lives. God didn't just check out after he created man and just check out of the world and just let it all go to hell. That's not what happened. That isn't what happened. That's the God of the Epicureans. That's the God of the Stoics. those are their gods and the philosopher's gods that God just kind of checked out. Well, that's that. Paul is refuting that. He's about ready to tell them how he's going to refute that. And it's masterful, really. I mean, to be honest with you, it's absolutely amazing how he does it. But you know what? We see God's compassion. Don't miss Friday's broadcast. Friday's broadcast, the Lord gave me a Bible study in Mark chapter 6, and it's on compassion. And I'm going to show you some really interesting things about what God says about compassion and how God uses compassion, how God is full of compassion, and how that points to Jesus Christ from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's pretty amazing. It's good stuff. Don't miss that. It'll be a blessing to you. It'll be a good study to help you to understand. But God is so caring, he provides for his creatures even though they sin against him. You know, God provide. He has the sun shine on the just and the unjust, right? In Matthew chapter 5, verse number 45, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise. Now, that's not phenomenologically, Paul. Is that that word, right? Paul, that's not what that is, right? That's not a phenom, right? That's not a phenomenon, right? Like that, I'm just supposed to view that in that way, that the sun actually rose, but it was like it didn't really happen, right? It's a sign, right, that the sun rose, right? It says here the sun rises, right? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. See, God blesses the lost. You know, your friends out there and your coworkers out there, people you work with, that, you know, they have things and they get things and they eat and they have good health and everything else. You know, it's not wrong to look at them and say, you know, the God of the Bible gave you that.
Amen.
That's the reason why you have that, is because God's allowed you to have that. That's why you have that. Why? Because God says the sun shines on the just and on the unjust. So you wonder sometimes why evil men have things and they get things. Because God's merciful, that's why. That's why. God's merciful, that's why. And here we see man's dependence, that man is dependent upon God every moment of our lives. You know, the very breath that you breathe, you are dependent upon God. It amazes me that, have you ever rode a motorcycle or rode something down the road, or a bicycle even, and you got a bug in your throat and you almost choked to death on that stupid thing? And you think something so small? Let me tell you something. What I'm saying to you is that our life is but a vapor.
Yeah.
And we are so fragile that just some little infection, some little thing can kill us and take us out. That's why we need God every day of our lives for every breath that we breathe. We ought to be grateful and thankful to God for giving us breath and life. And that's what Paul is saying. This unknown God that you're worshiping, I'll tell you who he is. He's the God that has given you breath, and he's given you life, and he's given you all things. And by the way, that's how you're supposed to preach to the lost too. Those people out there that don't know God, we're to inform them, hey, buddy, listen, God gave you everything you have. He allowed you to make the money you have. He allowed you to live and have the health that you have. He's allowing you, out of his mercy, to breathe his air while you're blaspheming his name. Amen! By the way, that'll teach you to love your enemies. Because God loves his. Not with a covenant love like he loves us, but he loves them enough to care for them and to give them food to eat and allow his sun to shine on them. Right? There's a difference in that love. There's a difference in the love you have for a child, your own child, and the love you have for a stranger. Right? There's a difference. It is not theologically incorrect to say that God does love the world, right? Because he did love the world.
Right.
He gave his only begotten son, his love. But he also, as the creator, allows them to eat, allows them to breathe, allows them to have life. It is God that is in charge of life and death, right? But a covenant love they cannot know until they know Jesus Christ.
Right.
See, there's a difference. There's a difference in God as the father of creation, right? And God as the father of his children. God is the father of all things he created. He is the author of all things, right? When it comes to creation. That's not theologically incorrect to explain that to people. They just don't have that covenant love, and they won't have it until they repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. But to tell them that they have a measure of grace given to all men is not wrong. It's right to tell them that. And they ought to be grateful for it. They ought to be thankful that God lets them breathe. Amen. So should you and I.
Amen.
Right? So should we. Number two, Paul is preaching the attributes of God. He starts to preach that here. God is intimately involved with and is in ultimate control of man's history. You know, God is in charge of this world still. Paul is going to preach God's sovereignty. He's going to tell them, look, God's still in charge of this world. Satan may be the god of this world, and he may be ruling and reigning this world system, but God is still overall. God is still in charge, right? Nothing happens that doesn't go by God first. This contradicts that pagan idea that God does not care about man's fate, right? And it also contradicts the idea that God is limited in his power and knowledge. Look at verse 26. And he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Sounds like God's involved, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sounds like God's still in charge. That they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Amen? To understand the events of this world, we have to understand the eternal plan of God. Right? Some people call it the plan of all ages, of the ages. The determination of the eternal mind. Matthew Henry said this, the determination of the eternal mind are not sudden resolves. Okay, in other words, what is he saying? God's not like you. He doesn't have, things don't occur to God.
Yeah.
Right? Things don't occur to God. Oh, I didn't think about that. There's never a time where God says, oh, you know, I didn't think about that.
Right.
I should have thought about that. That doesn't happen with God.
Amen.
Why? Because he's all-knowing, which I'm going to explain to you a little bit tonight. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing.
Amen.
He knows everything. So nothing ever occurs to God. God never, there's like, okay, let me put it this way. God never has like, oh, I just had a good idea. Right? Like you, oh, I just had a great idea.
Yeah.
That's not God. I heard Fundamental Baptists years ago preach sermons, and they'd be like, you know, God had this idea up in heaven. He had this. I'm like, wait a minute, what? I mean, thanks for humanizing God. Thanks for taking God, sticking him in your pocket, making your own God with it, with your Play-Doh, like my kids played with today. Probably left it all over the floor. But, right? Right? Made their own little God. You be careful, you don't do that.
Right.
Amen. Be careful you and I don't do that. We make our own God, and we kind of determine what God is and who God is. No, God's defined by his book. He tells you who he is. His word tells you who he is. And nothing surprises God.
Amen.
So I'm going to explain some things to you tonight that'll help you to understand that. God is never at any time wondering what his next move is. You understand that? God's not, it's not like God has to think through things. Right? I got to think, well, Adam sinned. I got a problem. I got to figure this out. I heard a preacher say that. Well, God had a problem one day. No, God's never,
ever,
ever had a problem.
Amen.
Ever. That is not the God of the Bible. He does not have problems.
Amen.
One day God had a problem. And then there was Jesus, and he said, I'll take care of the problem. Like, it was, like, nice story. It's pretty cute if you're in, like, kindergarten and you don't get anything. But, these are people, and I do make fun of them because they're doctors of theology.
Come on.
And they have their doctors and their degrees, and everybody loves them, and they're just the most sought-after men in the ministry and everything else. And I'm like, that makes good toilet paper. Because when you preach like that, that's about all it's worth.
Right. Amen.
Right? And you know what I'm talking about. I'm not against education, as you can see from this back wall. Okay, but what I am against is somebody preaching something that's contrary to who God is.
That's right.
And then trying to and explain it to somebody who God is when God isn't that.
Right.
Right? That's not biblical. That's not. And it's dangerous to preach a different God.
Amen.
To people. It's dangerous for you and I to humanize God and to make him like us. To bring God down and make him like us. Right? That's dangerous. Very dangerous. It's blasphemous is what it is. And it ought not be done. Amen. So God is never at a time wondering what his next move is or to think. He never has to think things through. He knows all things and is not surprised by anything. And that's why God's promises always hold true. You can always trust God's promises because there's two reasons, and I'm going to explain it. There's two reasons why you and I can't keep a promise. Okay? Because you know what? We can promise something, but our promises are only as good as the circumstances that are around us and unless something overpowers us. Or if there's information that we do not know when we make a promise. Right? Are you following me? Okay. Keep following me. Now, with God, neither one of those things can happen.
Amen.
There is never a time that God does not know all things, and there is never anything in this world that can overpower God.
Amen.
So then, when God makes you a promise, nothing stops it. He keeps it. And nothing can overpower God's promises. Right? Now, God may have conditional promises that he makes. Right? If you do this, I will do this. Right? That's true. But that's because God chose that in his wisdom and his foreknowledge and his understanding. Right? That's the difference. I'll read you a quote from a man here. It's this one. Whenever you read any promise, remember whose bond it is, the word of no other than God. And when you think on God, be sure you do not confine him within the little compass of your finite apprehensions, but conceive of him always as an infinite being whose center is everywhere and circumference nowhere. When you have raised your thoughts to the highest, then know you are as far, yea, infinitely farther from reaching his glory and immensity than a man is from touching the body of the sun with his hand when God upon a mountain. This is to ascribe greatness to God as we are commanded to do, and it will admirably facilitate the work of believing. Amen. He's saying the immensity of God. God is so much bigger that when God promises you something, there's nothing that can get in the way of that. Anyway, I won't read you that other one, but that's a good one. All our promises that we give in this life are subject to this flesh. We truly can never promise anything outside of our power and ability to fulfill in the moment that we are in it. That's why marriage has no date set for it. It is till death do us part, and we know not when that will be. Right? So we are subject to death in this life. Right? We are. We will die. Death parts our covenant with our wives. Till death do us part. Right? Then she is loosed, right? Or we are loosed from that covenant with death. And then it is no more, right? So that's as far as we can take it is in this life, right? Then it ends. But God is not so. When God promises eternal life, he is an eternal being. Therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Amen? Nothing can separate us. And that is something to rejoice over. Amen. James warns us about us in James 4:13. Go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But it's not so with God, because God is omniscient. He knows all things. God is eternal, right? So he has no number of days. He is all powerful. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. He knows what is in the darkness. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. Well, may we say with the psalmist, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain, right? Unto it. His knowledge is perfect. God never errs. He never changes. He never overlooks anything. Do you understand? Paul is pointing them to a God that never fails. And by the way, in your life, how does this apply to me as a believer? It applies to you as a believer in this life that you need to start learning who God is and trusting who God is. Because we first trust who God is, and then we can trust what he does. Right? The strength that you will never, you do not successfully trace God by his ways. You trace him by his person, by who he is. Because his ways are past finding out. His thoughts are above your thoughts. His ways are above your ways, right? You and I can't possibly trace God that way. You know, if you'd have told me 4 years ago all these things would happen in my life and this would happen and that would, and out of that would come this, and that God would restore this, and that God would do this, and that God would teach me this way and lead me in that, I would have never. You could have told me that, I wouldn't have believed you. It wouldn't have made any sense to me at all. Why? Because his thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. That's why you learn who God is. You need to study who God is. Because then you'll trust him. You'll trust him when you study who he is. You'll get to know him a lot better. God's knowledge is perfect. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, right? But all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. No one hides from God. God sees all things. God knows all things. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. See, you think sometimes where you're at and your place in your life that God doesn't know where you're at. Or God's not paying attention. And really, what you ought to be doing is saying, God, what are you asking me to do? Or what do you want from me? Because God is. It's usually you that aren't paying attention. God's eyes are on his children. Always on his children. He knows exactly where every one of you and I are tonight. He knows where our hearts are. He knows what our hearts need tonight. And he gives you exactly what you need. Not what you deserve, thank God, right? But what you need. Because he has perfect knowledge to know exactly what you need. That's the God that Paul is preaching to them. You know, lost people, they seek to banish such a God from their thoughts. A.W. Pink says, they do not consider that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sin engulfs them. They are always before me. Good reason has every Christ rejecter for trembling before God. Because God sees their iniquities. He sees their secret sins. God sees them all. God knows exactly where they are. But to the believer, it ought to bring you great encouragement tonight that God is omniscient. That is a truth that should bring you much comfort tonight, that God knows everything. In times of perplexity, he says with Job, but he knows the way that I take. It may be profoundly mysterious to me, quite incomprehensible to my friends, but God knows. You know, if you and I have to be careful when we think we know the will of God for other people, right? And we have to be very careful when we think that we know exactly what God is doing. Usually we don't. Usually it's much different, right? of what the end will be when it comes to who God is and what he does. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows that what we are. He knows how weak we are. He knows that we're but dust. God knows tonight what you are. You are animated dust. Right? That God formed out of the what? And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And we're going to go back to the dirt. Right? But the soul will go on to be with the Lord. But the body will go back to where it came from, right? God knows what we are. You know, in times of doubt and suspicion, you and I ought to appeal to this very attribute, saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Man, you ask God to do that, he will do it. He will. God knows your heart. You ask him to search your heart, he will. He'll help you. Boy, will he ever. I mean, God is able to pinpoint down exactly the message that he's trying to get you to pay attention to that you're neglecting. He does. In times of sad failure for the believer, when our actions have belied our hearts, when our deeds have repudiated our devotion, and the searching question comes to us, "Do you love me?" We say, as Peter did, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Right? There's nothing wrong with repeating back those promises and those things to God. That, in fact, that shows faith. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to. By the way, there's nothing wrong with you getting into the Psalms and praying those Psalms either. Nothing wrong with that at all. That's not vain repetition. There's nothing vain about God's word.
Amen.
There's nothing empty about God's word. Amen. There's nothing. Why? Because there's going to be times that you feel less like that. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God." Right? "For the health of thy countenance." You can do that. The omniscience of God is an encouragement to prayer. There's no cause for fearing that the petitions of the righteous will not be heard, or that their sighs and tears shall escape the notice of God, since he knows the thoughts and intents of every heart. There is no danger of the individual saint being overlooked amidst the multitude of supplicants. God has millions of people praying to him all day and night, and not one of those prayers is missed.
Amen.
He is able to hear them all. You ever been in a room and like five people are talking and you can't catch the conversations and you can't keep up? Well, that's because you're not God. God has no problem with that because he's all-knowing. And before you say it, he knows what you're going to say. Before it even leaves your mouth, he knows what you're going to say. He knows what you're going to do. There is nothing that surprises God. Nothing. Think about it this way. If I promised you to give you $500 and someone robs me on the way to give you that $500, then I can't keep my promise, right? Well, no one can ever rob God like that. You see what I mean? No one can ever do that. Ever. They can't. The power of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatever he pleases, whatever his intimate wisdom may direct, and whatever the infinite purity of his will may resolve. As holiness is the beauty, now listen very closely to this, as holiness is the beauty of all God's attributes, so power is that which gives life and action to all the perfections of the divine nature. How vain would be the eternal counsels if power did not step in to execute them? Without power, his mercy would be but feeble pity, his promises an empty sound, his threatenings a mere scarecrow. God's power is like himself, infinite, eternal, incomprehensible. It can neither be checked, restrained, nor frustrated by the creature.
Amen.
Stephen Charnock wrote that. Two books that he wrote, The Existence and the Attributes of God. Very impressive. God's power is like himself, Spurgeon said, self-existent, self-sustained. The mightiest of men cannot add so much as a shadow of increased power to the omnipotent one. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. His court is not maintained by his courtiers, nor does it borrow its splendor from his creatures. He is himself the great central source and originator of all power. That's why Jesus, when he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Right? All power.
Amen.
Jesus said, what power was he talking about? That power. Omnipotent power. Amen. The only what? Potentate. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The only one. Well may the saint trust such a God. He is worthy of implicit confidence. Nothing is too hard for him. If God were stinted in might and had a limit to his strength, then we might well despair. But seeing that he is clothed with omnipotence, no prayer is too hard for him to answer, no need too great for him to supply, no passion too strong for him to subdue, no temptation too powerful for him to deliver from, no misery too deep for him to relieve.
Amen.
No matter how far down you go, God is able to bring you up again. No farther or the farther you get away from God, it does not change his ability to pull you back.
Amen.
Nothing can overpower God. Nothing. And that's why many of you are sitting here tonight. That's why I'm standing here preaching to you tonight. Right? Because 19 years ago, the power of God came on an old preacher that pointed his finger and told me the hottest spot in hell is reserved for that little Baptist church member that doesn't drop his pride and admit that he's a little lost, hell-bound sinner. And the Holy Ghost convicted me all that night and all that next day till about 1 o'clock in the afternoon when I was saved by the grace of God. And that is the power of God. And I've seen that same power pull me up from the depths of darkness and despair. I've seen that same power buy and pay things for me that I could never buy or own or pay for in my life. I've seen God do all those things. I've seen miracles. I don't know what the charismatics are looking for. I see them all the time.
Amen.
Right? I see them all the time.
Amen.
God's sovereignty extends over the lives of individual men. This does not mean that men are robots. It means that God has hemmed men in by his sovereignty, having determined the bounds of our lives. Men are limited in their choices by the specific liberty granted by God, but men are also accountable for their choices.
Amen.
But God hems them in so they can't go too far and do too much, right? Just like he holds in the bounds of the seas. And he holds him in with his power. Right? It's like that crazy stalking sodomite nut job that told me he was going to kill me and do all these other things and all that other stuff to me. I said, you can't touch a hair on my head if God doesn't want you to.
Amen.
You'll choke on your own spit if God wants you to. Amen. Don't try to scare me with eternity.
Amen.
Amen. Right? If I'm going, I'm going.
Yep.
There's my promotion and my retirement package. Right? Yes. One day, though, I'm not tired enough yet. Amen. Not yet. Lord willing. But we can trust that God. Paul's trying to explain that to them. Paul preaches the sovereignty of God to them. He explains to them who God is, that God sets the bounds. God's sovereignty extends over the nations. He explains that to them. Like, by the way, all these presidents, they think they're going to do all this stuff, and, oh, you're going to do this, and they're going to do that. Yeah, you're going to only do what God allows you to do. Just like, that's what used to infuriate all those Caesars when the martyrs would stand up before them before they killed them, because they would just look at them and be like, you know, I realize you're cutting the tips of my fingers off, and you're, like, slicing my tongue. And they would look at him and be like, but you do know that you're only able to do this because God's allowing it, and that you're in trouble with God, and you're going to die and go to hell. That's where you're going. I'm going to glory, and you're going to die and go to hell. And they'd light him on fire, and they wouldn't even be mad at him. The martyrs just sit there with a smile on their face and sing hymns all the way, right? Why? Because they don't have any power over them. Because when God's when you have God's power, their power means nothing. Right? Means nothing. That's right, which kill the body, but not able to kill the soul, right? Acts 17:30, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, we're going to get back to the verse on immensity here, hopefully. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? That God winked at that. Does that mean he was okay with it? No, it means he had grace for it. He had mercy for them. That he didn't destroy them. It doesn't mean that God didn't care about their idolatry. He destroyed all their nations for their idolatry. No, it just meant that God was merciful. But now he's telling those Epicureans, now he's telling those Stoics, now he's in Greece in the most idolatrous state at the time ever, and Paul's pointing his finger at him and saying, but now God's finished with that. Because now the gospel is coming to you.
Right. Yep.
But now God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent, which we're going to get to probably next week in that part, but because we'll really talk about that next week. But I want to bring you a few other things here about some attributes of God here that Paul preaches in verse number 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men. Now I'm going to preach a message to you next week on racial pride and Mars Hill. We're going to talk about racial pride next week. So I felt like it was fitting for the times that we should have just how God allowed that to be in there right there when he's talking about nations and tongues and everything and all the racial pride and that's going on right now in the world. So I figured it'd be good to let the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Scriptures, correct a problem on both sides of the aisle, so to speak. Because really, the truth is right in the middle. It's a narrow road, and the truth is right there. We're not a part of any of their nonsense. I don't buy into any of them. I think they're all a bunch of liars, right? Pick a side.
Yeah.
Right? Whether it's the groups like the Proud Boys or the groups like, who are all infiltrated by the CIA and FBI. All those groups are, by the way, all of them, and all biker gangs are, and all drug gangs and cartels. They're all. I know you're gonna think I'm crazy, and I should be waving my American flag right now. But it's just the truth. It's just the way. I mean, they admit it. They all admit it. If you just read it, it's right there, and they do it. They put it right in front of you for you to see.
Yep.
Like, see, we're doing this, you dummies. We're doing this. Now, support us. I just say it. So next week, we'll save that for next week. That'll be fun. Anyway, we'll move right along. Shattered Dreams Ministries will continue. God is omnipresent. And that's what Paul is explaining here. When he says this, omnipresent and the immensity of God, omnipresence and the immensity of God are the same thing. They're just one's like a more... Maybe focus aspect of it, but people would call it probably the same thing or nearly the same thing. In Jeremiah 23:23, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Think about that for a second. This is refuting, right, those heresies. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Do you think that God is far off and not near? Sometimes we think that, probably, don't we? But see, Paul is saying, in him we live and move and have our being, because he's explaining to them, look, God is everywhere. God is everywhere. Psalm 139, turn there. Psalm 139, verse 7 through 12. This goes along with Paul's treatise here when he explains, in him we live and move and have our being. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? This is David. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Listen. Listen closely, this will help you. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. God is not afraid of the dark. So if he plunges you into the dark, sit there in the dust and pray. Because God is there. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Paul's correcting this ancient heresy. Job 22:12 says, is not God in the height of heaven? And behold, the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. What's he explaining? That God's everywhere. There is no place in this world that God is not. Because God's being fills all things. What did he say in that verse up there? Let's look at that again. Do not I fill heaven and earth? Do you understand that? No. No. Not really. No. I mean, because see, conceptually, here's what you're thinking. Well, he just means it like he knows all things that's going on in heaven and earth. No, that's not what he said. He didn't say, I just know about everything in heaven and earth. He said, I fill everything in heaven and earth.
Amen.
With his presence, with his essence, with his being, with who God is. I'm trying to preach God to you tonight, and it's not easy, man, to explain to you. It's not that simple to explain to you something so immense of a subject and so vast and so bigger than you and I. But God is everywhere. His being fills his entire creation and then some. He is immense. God's omnipresence is his immensity. God's omniscience, his being all-knowing, also flows into the attributes of his omnipresence. They all again flow from his holy nature, and also that he is eternal. God did not merely say that I am in heaven and earth, but I fill heaven and earth. That is not just limited to his knowledge, because a man can know about New York but not fill New York. But God knows about New York, and he fills New York with his being.
Hey.
You understand that, sort of? Paul is teaching these philosophers these attributes of God. He's correcting their false notions of who the God of the Bible is. He's saying, some of you say that God took off and left after he created all things, and that he doesn't have anything to do with the affairs of men, right? And then some of you believe that death ends all things. And then some of you believe that God is a God afar off, but he's not a God near. And Paul says, no, God's bigger than that. Right? God fills heaven and earth with his essence. No place can be imagined that is deprived of God's presence. So in the essence of God, we live and move and have our being. You understand that? Right now, in him we live and move. And by the way, Paul, I don't think that's one of those phenomenological things either. I believe that absolutely, literally.
Yep. Yeah.
that God literally is everywhere. And that you and I, in our finite minds, cannot fully grasp that. Because we can't be everywhere. We can't be. But you're not asked to fully understand it. You're asked to trust it. You're asked to believe God. There are things that God said for you to believe it. He didn't say for you to understand it all. He said for you to believe it. He said for you to trust it. Trust Him. Right? I like what Charnock says here. He says, as eternity is the perfection whereby he hath neither beginning nor end, immutability is the perfection whereby he hath neither increase nor diminution, so immensity or omnipresence is that whereby he hath neither bounds nor limitations. God has neither bounds nor limitations. There is no place that you can say God is not here. Like Jacob thought the Lord wasn't there, right? Surely the presence of the Lord is not in this place, right? He didn't think it was, right? Well, God says, I'm everywhere, right? As he is in all time, yet so as to be above time. So he is in all places, yet so as to be above limitation by any place. So if it says that God's here, it cannot be said, well, he's not over there because he's right here. No, because he's everywhere. I fill heaven and earth. It cannot be said that God is here and there and the lines terminate. It is like a line drawn out in infinite spaces that no point can be conceived where its length and breadth ends. It cannot be said of God's essence like it can of the ocean, hitherto shalt thou go and no further. God is boundless. It is plain that God is immense because he is infinite. We have reason in Scripture to assent to it, though we cannot conceive it. We know that God is eternal, though eternity is too great to be measured by the short line of a created understanding. We cannot conceive the vastness and the glory of the heavens, much less that which is so great to fill heaven and earth, yea, not to be contained in the heaven of heavens. God is the only one to fill all spaces, and he is not measured by time, so he is not limited by space. One man explained immensity this way. To be the absolute necessity of being, considered in relation to space, there is with God no diffusion, no contraction, no extension, nor circumspection, or any such relation to space as belongs to limited natures. God is equally near to and equally far from every point of space and every atom of the universe. He is universally and immediately present, not as a body, but as a spirit, not by motion or penetration or filling, as would be predicted of a diffused fluid, or in any way as if the infinity of God were composed of a countless number of finite parts, but in a way peculiar to his own spiritual and perfect nature, and of which we can form no conception. Hard to understand something that big, isn't it? The representations are such as literally indicate a kind of diffused and filling subtle material, but this is the condescending manner of the Scriptures. So let me explain that to you. Here's what that means. God condescends with language for you to try to understand him, for you to be able to understand him. Do you understand that? Listen closely tonight, please. God is so big that he has to condescend to bring down language for you to understand who he is, and he's bigger than that even. That's what he's saying. God is he condescends to explain something. God reveals himself in his creation because that's the only way you can understand him. You're not able to understand him any other way but through the Spirit and through the understanding that he has given. Amen. So God is bigger than his creation, but he uses parts of his creation to explain his greatness. Are you following me? I hope you are. What's that? Yes, that's how you can understand him. That's how big God is. Nor would it ever suit the bulk of mankind, and no language or conception of men can reach the actual expression of the truth or be any other than analogical. When the scripture speaks of God being in heaven, they mean his supremacy in all perfection and his universal dominion. Immensity and omnipresence, again, are distinguished in that the former is absolute, being the necessary inherent perfection of the deity in itself, as infinitely exalted above all conception of space, and that the latter is relative, arising out of the position of a created world. The moment that world commenced, or the first created portion of it, there was and ever remains the divine presence of God. So what Paul is getting at is that God is everywhere, right? And that we are the offspring of God as creation. And we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver, right? Or stones. Paul gives this simple sermon, these attributes. He continues to show them that you came from an intelligent God that created you. That's who he is. And he explains to them that you can't take your hands and your corrupt heart and make a God. Because God is everywhere, and he is immense, and he is bigger than anything you ever imagined in your life. And men try to get you to believe that man, in the beginning, man created God. That's really what people do.
Yep.
In the beginning, man created God. No, because God is bigger than anything you and I could ever imagine or fathom. He is bigger than that. That's why you're called the offspring of God, that this is God's fatherhood and creation. This means that God is always a father, his creation, because creation sprang from God. Hence, offspring without God, there is no creation. There is no offspring. There is nothing. That's why it's important, folks, to teach creation. It's important to explain to people out there in the world that think they know God or that don't know who God is, and they have a false conception of who the God of the Bible is. So Paul sits these men down, and they invited him. They said, hey, come on up to Arrow. I don't believe they like forcefully did it. I think they grabbed him and said, come on, let's go. I want to hear more about this. And he took him up there, and he masterfully explains the attributes of God, right? He explains to them who the God of the Bible is. He shows them the unknown God. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, right? He said, you make no similitude. That's what he told them. This, he goes back to the creation. He goes back to the law that he gave Israel. And he said, you don't make any similitude of God. You make no graven image of God. This is why the Jews hated those images so much. And like when they would go to those, they thought, they called them all Goyas and dogs because they made their gods. And the Jews were like, you guys are nasty people, man. You make your gods. You worship stone. You do all this other stuff. And they just had no respect for them. Right? Paul goes back and he shows, and he's telling them basically that you can't make God. God made you. That's how it works. And in the end times, we're going to see that corruption of the image of the beast, aren't we? And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. He warns them, don't do that. God warned the Israelites. Paul is warning these guys now, you're worshiping false gods. He said, happily, if they might feel after God. Why? Because in him we live and move and have our being. And he's saying men grope in darkness trying to find the real God. That's what they do. They grope in darkness. They feel after trying. There are people out there that live their lives and they're trying to find the true God. They know something is not right. They know that they're looking for the truth and they haven't found it yet. They're like Paul when he was up on Mars Hill. They're looking for that true God. They're looking something for something that is greater than them. that is bigger than them, that answers that universal question of why, right? Why man was made and what his purpose is on this earth. And his purpose is to glorify God, right? That's his purpose, and to enjoy him forever, right? So Paul tells them, you're worshiping idols. Paul tells them, you can't make gods like that. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But look at verse 29, and we're done. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. So Paul is preaching, and he's pointing at all these idols. He's preaching, and all these idols and these buildings and these temples and these stone gods and all their superstition is around them. And Paul tells them, in him we live and move and have our being. God is here right now. God's presence is here right now. And that's the God that Paul served, and that's the God that he explained to them. And then, of course, he calls them to repent. He's telling them to repent of their dumb idols. They had 30,000 of them. He tells them to repent, and he shows them who the real God is. People need to know that. They need to go back to that. They need to understand who the attributes of Almighty God. They need to learn who God is. You as Christians, you need to learn who God is. You need to study who God is. You need to study. Get in that book. Get in that King James Bible and look in there and find out every attribute about God. God's compassion. God's love. God's power. God's presence. Great comfort comes when Christians that are either going through the very difficult trials, if they study who God is. If you study the nature and the attributes of God, I promise you it will clear your head. Because it gets you out of you and gets your mind on him. It gives you the mind of Christ to understand who God is. And I hope and pray that you do. Because God is, the conception that most people have of God is very small, very little, of who the God of the Bible is. And it's a shame, really, that most Christians today could not explain to you who God is in his attributes.
Right.
Most of them, many of them. How do you know that? Well, because when we go out on the street and we ask them who God is, and we ask them about the Bible, they tell us that we're not preaching the Bible right, that we're not doing it right, that God is love, which we don't disagree with. We agree God is love, absolutely. But they know no attribute of God. They have no idea of who God is and how he operates at all. That's how we know. I mean, that's how we know that most professing Christians that say that to us, they don't have a clue. They don't even know what. Yeah, they define love by their animalistic passions. That's how they define love, and not how God does. So Paul gives them this treatise, and he explains it all to them, and then he leaves it with them that they need to repent because judgment day is coming.
Amen.
And I would say to you here today, if you're not saved by the grace of God, you better repent because judgment day is coming. If you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never repented and believed the gospel, it is time. For the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Right? But God hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. Repent and believe the gospel. You better think about your never dying soul and think that you don't know when your last day is going to be. You don't know when that's going to be. You don't know when God who gives you breath can take it like that. Trust in the Lord. Turn to Christ and be born again. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the scriptures. Thank you that we can learn about you and that it's all in your word and all we have to do is just dig in there and see it. Help us to know you better, Father. Help us to study you, to study your attributes, your person, to study and to know Christ better, to have the mind of Christ. May we never take your grace for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.